who gives us a clue as to why or to who this book was written. You remember when a Jewish person would get saved, they had a lot of problems coming from the Old Testament economy of living for the Lord or doing for the Lord to grace, to the New Testament. And so the writer of Hebrews has written this book to help especially those Hebrews understand more about Jesus. The key word in the book of Hebrews is the word better. A better covenant, a better country, a better high priest, everything in, better sacrifices. Everything in there points to the fact that Jesus Christ is so much better than what they had in the Old Testament. So much better than the Old Testament way of sacrificing and the little lambs that were slain and all of the animals that had to shed their blood to atone for the nation of Israel. And how that Jesus Christ, He atoned. And by the way, that word atone, atonement, you break it down as at-one-ment. And what atonement means is that Jesus Christ brought us back together. We're at one now with God. Sin separated, but Jesus brings us back together. And so the book of Hebrews is emphasizing the fact that Jesus Christ is so much better than anything that was offered in the Old Testament. And by the way, the Old Testament ends. The very last word of the Old Testament is curse. Has 39 books, 3 times 13, which is the perfect curse. 13 being the number of rebellion or curse in the Word of God. And it ends in the word curse. But Jesus Christ came to take that curse away. Hallelujah. Well, so the writer of Hebrews is teaching us that Jesus Christ is our all in all. He's all sufficient for every need, for every facet of the Christian life. It is Jesus Christ that He points us to. So I want us to back up just before we get into chapter number 7. And we want to back up and show you some things that we previously already looked at. And I don't want to spend a whole lot of time in the last verses of chapter 6. But I do want to point out something to you. In verse number 18, he's been talking about that God wanted to make promise to us. He's made a lot of promises to us, and He's given it to us by an oath. And it said, because God could swear by no greater, God swear by Himself. And so He made an oath with these promises, and these promises are true. All of the promises in Jesus Christ are yea and amen to the glory of God the Father. There's not one promise that will let us down. Not one promise that would fail. Not one promise will ever be broken by God, because He swore by Himself, which is eternal life. And so he's talking about that in verse number 18. He says that by two immutable things. Remember, that word immutable means impossible to change. It is impossible for these things to change. That by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. Now, that's a whole lot of words, a mouthful of words, but what he's saying is that God, by two immutable things that can never, ever change. And I taught you last Wednesday night that those two things were what God spoke and what God wrote, what God said from His mouth, and what God wrote with His Holy Spirit. So those two immutable things are so necessary in a child of God's life. And by the way, God still does speak. And He speaks to us through His Word to our spirit. It's not an audible voice, but if you're saved, you've heard the voice of God. And so that by two immutable things, what He spoke, what He wrote. Come over with me. I want to show you this in 2 Peter. 2 Peter, Peter grasped this. He got a hold of this. I used the illustration last Wednesday night. I said, for the sake of illustration and trying to show you how important the Word of God is, suppose that we did not have the written Word of God. Let's imagine tonight that there is no Bible. All we have is what's handed down to us down through the ages by word of mouth of what God said. Three times in the Word of God, God says, don't change my Word. Don't add to it. Don't take from it. Three times. And God is very particular about what He says. He don't want to be misquoted. He don't want to be misrepresented. God is a very exact God with what He said because His promise, His Word is His character. His Word is... You remember years ago, we would say that a man's word is his bond. A man could walk in a bank and on the handshake, because he promised with his word, they would agree to that spoken word. But it ain't like that today. You got this... Brother Bob is getting in on that. You got to sign 2,000 documents with your signature promising. You got to write it down. You got to speak it and write it to make it valid at a bank or any loan institution that you would want to go to. Now, notice what 2 Peter said. Notice this. He said, Peter writing, he said, moreover, verse 15 of 2 Peter 1, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 15, moreover, I will endeavor that you may be able, after my decease to have these things always in remembrance. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty. Now, what Peter is referring to, you remember Matthew chapter 17, where Peter, James, and John, those three, went upon what we call the Mount of Transfiguration. And Jesus was transfigured before them. He was like the sun. His raiment was glistening. And He was transfigured before them. Moses and Elijah showed up. And by the way, I've had people ask me, will we know each other when we get to heaven? They knew Moses and Elijah and had never met them before. Yes, we'll know one another when we get there. Well, Moses and Elijah showed up, and Jesus was transfigured, and they heard a voice from heaven. And this is what Peter's talking about. Verse 17, he said, we were eyewitnesses, the end of verse 16, of His majesty, for He received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to Him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven, we heard when we were with Him in the Holy Mount. Now, what just happened? Peter just accounted to us what happened to him while he was on the Mount of Transfiguration. He's passing it down to us. But what is he using? He is using the written Word of God to let us know what he heard and experienced while he was on the Mount of Transfiguration. But notice what he says. He doesn't stop there. He said, I heard the voice of God. I heard God's voice from heaven. God spoke and I heard it, and this is what God said. But notice what Peter says. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star rise in your hearts. What is it? What is it that we have that's more sure than God speaking from heaven? What is it? Verse number 20. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture. He said, you know what's greater, what's more sure than hearing the voice of God from heaven? It's this book that we hold in our hand tonight. This book is he said that he has magnified his word above all his name. That written word of God is powerful, sharp, and it divides asunder. This book is so important in a child of God's life. I understand last night, Tab, at the ladies' meeting with y'all, ladies, that she talked to you about a subject that everybody should should understand about how to study your Bible. And a lot of people just don't study because they don't know how. They try reading it, but they don't know how to study it. And it's so important that we, this class tonight, you know what you're going to pick up on? Not just the teaching of the Word of God. You're going to pick up on how to study the Bible. What are we doing? We're just going through it verse by verse. We're pulling out of verses things that lay there that just a casual reading will not expound, will not illumine in your hearts. But we're going into those words, those written words that are printed on a... Oh, glory to God. I love this book. I love this Bible. This book is holy. This book is so important in a child of God's life. It's how we get faith. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So he said that by two immutable things, it was impossible for God to lie. Now, there'll be some to tell you today that this book is just no count. That's no good. That we need to update it. That we need a new revision. That we need to change it. But I get to the end of this book, and it says, don't add to them words. Don't take away from them words. And you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to be obedient to what God said. This book, this old King James Bible, is the Bible that my mama used, her mama used, and if it brought revival back in them days, it'll bring revival to our hearts today. This book is still the living, inerrant, infallible Word of God. Amen. Glory. And it can't change. My Word is forever settled in heaven. They may try to mess with it. I believe there's so much the Word of God. I believe if it's possible, I believe that this book is holding this entire universe together. I believe if it was possible, it's not. If we could reach inside of there and pull one word out of this book, the entire universe would explode. And we'd be gone. This book is that powerful. The spoken Word of God, the written Word of God, it is immutable. It cannot change. Well, I just had to get that in tonight before we get into chapter 7. Back to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews, he said, we've got this hope set before us. And there's so much hope given to us through the written Word of God. He said, we've got this hope, the end of verse 18, chapter 6. Hope set before us. There's more to come. Don't mind me if I just hand me a little spell right here. There's more to come. The hope set before us. He said, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which entereth into that within the veil. Now, here's why I wanted to back up into chapter 6. Because there's going to come a subject that he's going to carry over into in chapter 7. He said, whether the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus. Talking about going in behind the veil of heaven, going into the holy of holy place in heaven. He said, whether the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, he's brought up that subject of Melchizedek before. And that was in chapter 5. He said, he talked about Melchizedek. He said, of which I've got a lot of things to say. He said, but I can't right now because you're dull of hearing. He said, I just can't cover it right now. You're dull of hearing. You ought to be teachers, but you got need to one teach you again. And he said, chapter 6, so let us go on. Let's dig deeper into this thing. And he's been scratching at the opportunity to talk about Melchizedek. And so he builds up in chapter 6 the fact that we can't lose our salvation. That once we're saved, we're eternally and forever saved. And so that he wants us to go on unto perfection, on unto maturity. And so now he's going to delve into this subject of Melchizedek. This strange creature that's only twice is he ever mentioned in the Old Testament. And we'll get into him in just a little bit as we look into the Word of God of who this Melchizedek is. So follow with me as we go into chapter 7. He said, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of," I like that next word, "all." Oh, yeah, we're going to have to talk about tithing tonight in just a minute, okay? So go ahead and prepare your hearts. Who gave a tenth part of all, well, not yet. "First being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually." Well, that's a strange character, Melchizedek. Come back. Well, before we come back and look, notice verse number 1. "For this Melchizedek," notice there's two offices that he holds. He's a king, he's king of Salem, and he's a priest of the Most High God. And we're going to go back in Genesis 14 in just a minute and look at this encounter that Abraham had with Melchizedek. But notice that he was a king and he was a priest. Now, when a Jew would read something like that, they would say, "That's not right. There's no way somebody can hold that office of king and priest." Matter of fact, in the Old Testament, it was forbidden. A king could never be a priest. A priest could never be a king. The priest came from the tribe of Levi and were of the lineage of Aaron. The kings were of the tribe of Judah and were of the lineage of David. And God set those two separate and apart. Judah, they produced the kings, the tribe of Judah. Levi, they produced the priests, the Levitical priests. We've got one whole book in our Bible called Leviticus that tells us all that the Levite priest would do. But remember, in the Old Testament, it was forbidden. Matter of fact, King Uzziah tried to go into the temple and offer his own sacrifices, and God smote him with leprosy because he crossed the line with God. He was a king. He could not do what a priest did. But notice this guy is both a king and a priest. That's important to notice. Notice verse number 2. "To whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all." First, now he's setting something in order for us. First, being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that, also king of Salem, which is king of peace. Now it's important to understand what he's talking about there. He says, first, he's by interpretation the king of righteousness. Then he's the king. After that, he's the king of peace. You know what the Word of God teaches? That there is no peace to the wicked, saith my God. You cannot have the peace of God and live in sin. You must have the imputed righteousness of God in your life to ever have the peace of God in your life. First is righteousness, then peace. They're pretending to have peace in the world, but they've got to get drunk, they've got to get stoned, they've got to get hopped up to be able to imitate what we get through the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We get the peace of God, but it's in an order. First righteousness, then peace. You can't get them mixed up. And he's setting some things in order for us through this character called Melchizedek. Notice that, "to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, being first by interpretation king of righteousness, after that king of peace, which of king of Salem, which is king of peace." The Jews say that little word Salem, it's the same word that the Jews say whenever you greet a Jew, say shalom, isn't it? There's a guy studying Hebrew right there. Let's say shalom. That means peace. So he's the King of righteousness. He's the King of peace. Now notice verse number 3. Without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. Almost sounds like he's eternal, doesn't it? If you just reading it. He said, but made like unto the Son of God. So we know that he's made. Abideth a priest continue. Now, here's something that I want to teach you tonight. Tab was talking about studying the Word of God. There's a principle of studying your Bible that you always want to remember. A text without a context is a pretext. You can take one verse of Scripture out of the book and make it say anything you want it to say. I'll give you an illustration. There's a verse in the Bible that says Judas went out and hung himself. Y'all remember? Judas went out and hung himself. There's another verse in the Scripture. It says, what thou doest, do likewise. Now, I could put them two together, and I could teach that you need to go out and hang yourself. But what have I done? I've taken them out of context. A text without a context is a pretext. And you always need to look around. What is he talking about? He's talking about Melchizedek, priest of the Most High God. And he's talking about a priest order, of the order of Melchizedek. He said he doesn't have father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abide as a priest forever. Now come back to Genesis 14. Let's look at the life of this man. If I remember correctly, there's only like 3 verses that deal with his character. Lot, Abraham's nephew, has got himself in a world of trouble. The first cowboy movie is found in The Herdman of Abraham and Lot couldn't get along with each other. And so there was a feud between the herdman of Abraham's herdman and Lot. And so they separate. Lot goes his way. And he gets himself in all kind of trouble. And Abraham goes to rescue him. When Abraham gets there to rescue his nephew, he slaughters kings. He slaughters people. And he rescues his nephew Lot. And on his way back from the slaughter, notice in verse number 18, out of nowhere, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was a priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abraham of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand. And he gave him tithes of all. 3 verses. This mysterious character called Melchizedek, all of a sudden, on the pages of that Bible, just appears. We're not in the book of Genesis, which is the book of Genesis is the book of beginnings. In the book of Genesis, we learn how all the planetary system began. God created. In the book of Genesis, we learn how the solar system began. We learn how man began. God reached down and made form man out of the dust of the ground. That's how man was. We learn how woman was created. God reached inside of man, took a rib out, and created a woman. Dust and a rib are different. A woman and a man are different. We come from different sources. They taught that years ago. They came out with this thing about, you know, talking about men. Just get in touch with your feminine side. God took the woman out of me. There ain't no feminine side in me. I'm a man. Well, y'all heard about the little boy that had been in Sunday school and they'd been studying Genesis, been studying about creation. And they'd studied about God making Eve out of the rib. Said he was sitting there and said, all of a sudden, he grabbed his side. He said, oh, Mama said, what's wrong with you? He said, I think I'm having a wife. Now, notice what happens. In the book of Genesis, we are not told anything about Melchizedek. He shows up, he blesses Abraham, and then he's gone. Kind of sounds like somebody else we know. Jesus Christ just showed up, he blessed people, and then he's gone. But he's coming back. Melchizedek does not have any genealogical reference. He does not have any lineage. And so as far as we know, we do not. The book of Genesis go through there and so-and-so begat so-and-so and so-and-so begat so-and-so and so-and-so begat so-and-so. Melchizedek, there's nothing recorded about him. We don't know who his mother was, who his father was. He's without descent, having neither father nor mother. In the lineage of a priest, there's no record of him whatsoever. He's a special order of priest, a special selection by God to be a special kind of priest. Now come to Psalms 110 with me, and let me show you something. I think it's Psalms 110. And watch this with me. King David writing the book of Psalms. This is a Psalm of David. And remember, God was the one that chose the Levitical tribe to be priests. Aaron was the first high priest. He had many priests up under him. There were priests out in the outer court that tended to all the sacrifices. There were priests that tended to the brazen laver and the brazen wash pot. There was priests outside. There were priests on the inside. Priests that would tend to the holy place. Priests that would make sure that the golden candlestick was always burning. They had a special oil that they would keep into the container so that that light would always be burning. It was as you would walk into that holy place, to the left was the candlestick, the golden candlestick. To the right was the golden table of showbread. That light was always shining to where you could see the table of showbread. That table of showbread is a picture of the Word of God. Do you know how that bread was always arranged on that table? There was 12 cakes that they were always to make. 12. Unleavened bread. They were to have it on that table of showbread, and it was stacked in two stacks of 6 and 6. 66. Whoever set that table of showbread, representing the Word of God, knew that the final canon of Scripture would have 66 books in it. The light would always shine over there on that table of showbread. And then there would be a golden altar, an altar of incense that these priests were always busy at. They would go out into the outer court, get some coals, and they would come put it on that golden altar of incense and offer up incense to God, which is a type of prayer. So what was there going on inside? There was light. There was the Word of God. There was prayer. And by the way, that's how we learn the Word of God. You've got to pray over that book to learn that. That's a spiritual book. You don't just pick that book up and handle that book. It's God's book. Well, but the high priest was the only one, and only one time a year could he go behind the veil, and not without blood. Behind that veil was the Ark of the Covenant that Indiana Jones has always been trying to find. The Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat. They say, I get a weekly, I'm subscribed to a newsletter and read their stuff often. It's called the Temple Institute over in Jerusalem. They are a group of people, they've traced their lineage. They are of the tribe of Levi. And they are now, I've got pictures. They have got the candlestick ready. It is huge. They have got the candlestick ready. They've got the table of showbread ready. They've got the altar of incense ready. They've got it made. They've got all of the priestly garments made. The Temple Institute trains priests how to officiate in the temple worship. And they're training these Levitical priests. They say they know exactly where that ark is. And they're not telling anybody. Because they're wanting to build that temple. They're over there tonight busy getting ready to build that temple. They got everything. All they need is that ground. All they need is permission to go get on that where that Dome of the Rock is and take it. And they're ready to build that tabernacle back on Solomon's Mount. Well, I said all that to say this. That was Levi. Levi did every bit of that. Nobody else from any other tribe. Judah couldn't do it. Benjamin couldn't do it. Nobody. Reuben couldn't go there. Only Levi. But notice what happens in Psalm 110, verse number 4. The Lord has sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Wow, that just sent a Jew into temper tantrum. What do you mean, Melchizedek? Only Levi, only Levitical, can only from the tribe of Levi. What do you mean, Melchizedek? And God has, that is a prophecy of the priesthood of Jesus Christ. It's been said when you pick up your Bible and read it, no matter which page you turn, Jesus is in there. He might be peeping through the lattice, but He's in there. And Psalm 110 verse 4 says, the Lord saw this, that He was going to set up another priest of another order called the order of Melchizedek. So this Melchizedek has no father. We don't know who his father or mother was. We don't know his lineage. There's nothing recorded about him. He just shows up, blesses Abraham, and golly, I've done it myself again. And I wanted to get on tithing hot and heavy tonight. Abraham tithes. And people say, well, tithing. I don't tithe because that's under law. Uh-uh. The law hadn't even been given. And Abraham tithed. A-L-L. Oh, I'll tithe off of my net. I'll tithe just what I get from my employer. Anything that God profits you, you're to tithe. There's a lot of people that partially believe in tithing. Let's look at some things. Look in Malachi. Tithing was given under the law, and the law was set, and every Jew had to tithe. Malachi, the very last book of your Old Testament. I don't know that there's any preacher that's been preaching for any length of time that's not preached from Malachi 3. Malachi chapter number 3. Verse number 8, will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me. But ye say, wherein have we robbed thee? In tithes and offerings. You're cursed with a curse, for ye have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house. And prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open to you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, and he shall not destroy the fruits of your ground, neither shall your vine cast her fruit before the time in the field, saith the Lord of hosts. And all nations shall call you blessed, for ye shall be a delightsome land, saith the Lord of hosts. What's he talking about? He said, he starts with a question, will somebody rob God? Will somebody actually take from God? He said, but you have robbed me. And they said, how do we do that? In tithes and offerings. Now that's a law factor. Up under the law, they had to tithe because of the law. But up under grace, we're not tithing because of the law. It goes a lot broader. We're tithing because of love. Because we love Him. Because we realize, notice, we'll come back to Hebrews 7. When Melchizedek showed up, what did he do? He blessed Abraham, and Abraham gave him tithes of all. There's a principle laid out in the Word of God of how to tithe, and we're to tithe off of first fruits. And that means when God blesses you, you tithe. In the Old Testament, they brought everything. Man, if God blessed their fields, they brought the fruit of the fields, a tenth of the fruit of the fields, to the priest and gave to the priest. They recognized in the Old Testament that everything they had was because God gave it to them. It's getting mighty lonely up here. Everything that they received, everything that they were increasing, everything that they got into their life, God gave them. But because of the law, they were required to take 10% and give it to that priest. 10%. Why are you doing it, Jew? Because it's the law. I've got to do this. The Bible says that the Lord loveth a cheerful giver. It's more blessed to give than to receive. Will a person rob God? Yeah, they rob God all the time. They rob Him of their tithes. God. If it were not for God, we would not have what we have. If it weren't for God, we wouldn't have any jingle in our pocket or folding money in our billfold. If it were not for God, we would not have food on our table, clothes on our back. If it were not for God, we wouldn't have the breath we got to breathe. If it were not for God, we wouldn't be here. So why are we giving? Because He loves us. Up under grace, grace removes the law. And says, now give because you love Him. Will a person rob God? Sure. They do it all the time. They make a little profit, and they hold all that profit for self. But always remember, every time you get any profit, it is God that gave you that. Look with me in 1 Corinthians 16. On Sunday night, we're studying through the book of 1 Corinthians, and we'll get there eventually. But notice what he says. Now, in the early church, they were still thinking they were under the law, and they were bringing everything in. You remember not too long ago, I preached out of Acts 5, where they sold a piece of property and brought and laid the piece of the property at the apostles' feet. They didn't know about tithing in the early church. The thought of tithing in the church had never been instituted yet. But Paul lays it down in 1 Corinthians 16. He says, verse number 1, now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. Upon the first day of the week, that's Sunday, let every one of you lay by him in store, that's the church, as God, hath prospered him. God prospered you. What are you to do? You're to lay in store a tenth of what God has given you. Why? Because we love Him and we understand that without Him we have nothing. It is God that teaches us to profit. It is God that teaches us. Do you realize when we tithe, what we're doing is we're saying, Lord, I love you more than I love this paycheck. I love you more than I love all that you've given me. And Lord, I want to give that back. And all He wants is 10. You can do more on the 90 than you ever could do on that 100. When you're giving, you can do more with that 90 than you ever could do with that 100%. When you rob God, wouldn't want to be guilty of robbing God. You realize that if every Christian honestly tithed, preachers wouldn't have to beg for money. One of the leading things that people say, well, I ain't going to that church. All that preacher does is preach on money. It ain't got nothing to do. Baptists don't understand this. Right here, there's a main artery that runs from right here, goes over your back, and goes down to that hip pocket. And it's connected to your heart. And God, do you realize that this time we have on earth now, I've got the flaps coming down, the landing gear's already unfolding, and I got the runway inside. Do you realize that this life that we're living now is the only life that we have to show God how much we love Him? When we get to heaven, it's over. No more living by faith. It's all by sight then. We're going to see Him on the throne. But this life is the only life that we have to prove to God, Lord, this is how much I love you. We prove it by how we give or how we don't. Did you know that not only does... I'm being very transparent with you, not I'm being very open. I don't know what anybody in this church gives, don't want to know. I could find out. All I'd have to do is ask Miss Marlene. But I don't want to know. That's between you and God. But did you know that God is watching? He sat in the temple one day. And He sat over by the treasury, watching how people threw into the treasury. And I can just picture the Lord sitting over there on the side, and He's got His arms crossed, and He's watching those rich people coming in. They're throwing all their, man, they're just throwing money. Hey, look at this water I'm throwing it. Boom! You know, and it just rattles the bottom of the cage. There was a little widow woman that come over there, and she had a little mite. Brother, William Souther gave me a mite. I've got it at the house. It's a little tiny thing. And she went over there to the treasury. She put that little tiny thing in that treasury. And you know what the Lord said? He was watching. Watching somebody give money. It ain't got one thing to do with that preacher. That's all he ever preaches on. It ain't got one thing. The Lord's watching. And He was watching, and He watched that lady. He called those disciples. He said, I need to tell you something. He said, you see all them rich people? They were throwing out their abundance. They had more at home. They had plenty more. But you see that little widow woman? He knew. He knew. Said she gave it all. She cast in all her living. He knew how much she had. Why? He gave it to her. He had given it to her. and he saw what she did with it. It's a matter of love is why we give. And this is the only life that we've got to show him how much we love him. Well, y'all enjoy that. I've touched down. My brakes are on. I've reversed the engines. We're coming into the depot now. Oh, Lord. I love studying the Bible. I love just jumping in and see what God will pull out of it. Amen. I love feeding the sheep. Well, prayer request. We've